In either case, we're on page 7, paragraph number 2. From the above categories of the manuscripts, lectionaries, and church fathers, we possess over 5,000 copies or portions of the New Testament. For a long time in church history, there was no debate about the original text. That's for a very simple reason. All the saved born-again people had the Antiochian text, the Syrian-type manuscripts, and were using them and reading them and wearing them out and passing them on one to another. And those members of Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, were busy putting together a counterfeit text and a perverse stream of manuscripts that would come out of Egypt and lead men to Rome. However, due to the discovery of multitudes of new manuscripts, which, of course, they're not new, they're centuries old, in the past several hundred years, the question of origin of these texts has come into question. As the manuscripts were studied, it was discovered that there are similarities as well as dissimilarities among them. Textual critics divided the manuscripts into families. According to Metzger, the beginning of scientific textual criticism began with Johann Griesbach, a German scholar, 1745-1812. He divided the manuscripts into three families, Alexandrian, Western, and Byzantine. Later on, Westcott and Hort came up with four text-type families, Syrian, Western, Alexandrian, and Neutral. Textual criticism did not stop with Westcott and Hort, but continues on to this day. The following text-type families are generally accepted by both conservative and liberal scholars today. Byzantine text. This textual family was mostly preserved in the Byzantine Empire, which continued to use Greek. The Western world and its offshoots used Latin as its common language. Erasmus used this family exclusively for his Greek Testament. Therefore, this is the text which stands behind the Textus Receptus. The problem with the Byzantine text is that it tends to smooth out difficult passages in the text, difficult to the scribe, as well as meaning, theology, and parallel passages. For example, no examples. Just the magpie repetition of something someone said who didn't believe the Bible. A quote from Griesbach would be helpful here. Quote, "The shorter reading, unless it lacks entirely the authority of the ancient and weighty witnesses, is to be preferred to the more verbose, for scribes were much more prone to add than to omit." For example, no example given. Another problem is that these manuscripts are late. As stated previously, the date of these manuscripts are late 9th century. Therefore, they were copied and recopied for approximately 900 years. Proof? No proof. Just the statement that you were to take on faith by a man who has already proved himself to be dishonest in his approach to the study and dishonest in his approach to toward those who disagree with him. Now, there is a reason why the God-ordained and God-blessed manuscripts have a later date. And that's because they were in use by people that read, believed, and studied the scriptures. And because they were papyrus and vellum in the so-called original writings and then in the early days of their copying, quite naturally you would expect them to wear out. Now, anybody could understand that has read the Bible and read it and carried it and witnessed with it and preached from it and stood on a street corner proclaiming its truth and opened it up and flipped its pages in hundreds of living rooms, anyone would understand that paper wears out. I don't know how many Bibles I've had. I finally had someone make me a Bible cover, but still the binding is wearing out. The pages are creased and wrinkled and some of them torn and fallen apart, even on this Bible. We've preserved the cover, but we haven't figured out a way to preserve the inside. Do you know why? Because I use it. And sitting on my library as I'm looking through the doorway of the study and into the library just now, I see books that are hundreds of years old. I mean that. And they are in excellent condition. You know why? Because they really aren't worth reading and nobody's ever spent any time with them. Now, the fact that they're older than some of the books I have that are worn out only means that those that that are worn out were of value and those that aren't worn out weren't worth looking at. That's something to think about, which Bible critics don't like to do. The Western text. There is a dispute among scholars reading this text type family. This text tends to paraphrase texts, elaborate texts, and dress up texts. Scholars tend to view this text type as a generation of scribes that were uneducated, undisciplined, and fairly wild. For example, the Living Bible. For example, the Good News Bible. You understand? Then there's the Caesarean text. This is one that could not receive a natural birth and required surgery. No, I'm just kidding. That's not what the report says. This text probably originated in Egypt and brought to Caesarea by Carson, or by Origen, I'm sorry. Good old Origen there. He's quoting Carson, page 27. This all gets rather tedious after time. At times it agrees with the Western text without large additions and paraphrases, and at times it agrees with the Alexandrian text. It's a non-entity. And then we come to the Alexandrian text. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you know where Alexandria is located? Well, yes, there is central Louisiana. I understand that, but that's not the Alexandria we're looking for. The Alexandria we're looking for is in Egypt. This text family appears to have been copied by trained scribes in Alexandria. Now, let's have a quick history of Alexandria, Egypt. Just the briefest of histories, that's all we'll need. Number one, in the book of Exodus, God called his people out of Egypt. Number two, God called his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, out of Egypt. Number three, while on his way to the promised land, Abraham was sidetracked, lost his faith, went down to Egypt, and got into a world of trouble. Number four, Ezekiel told Zedekiah that his Judean kingdom would meet with final ruin and destruction because he went down to Egypt for help. Now, may I ask you why in the world that anyone who knew, why in the world anyone that knows and believes the Bible would go down to Egypt for a family of manuscripts? Why anyone that believes the Word of God would believe that an Alexandrian text out of Egypt with a pervert like Origen, why in the world anybody would go there for manuscript families upon which to build an English Bible? I'll tell you why. Because they don't believe the Bible they're translating. They don't believe any book on the face of this earth is the Word of God. If they did, they'd believe what that book said, and they'd stay as far away from Egypt as they possibly could. It contains the more difficult and shortest readings. The oldest manuscripts we have are from this textual family because they were junk that the church never handled or used. The reason Erasmus and no one else used any manuscripts from this family is due to the fact that they were discovered the last half of the last century and the first half of this century. Let's tell the whole story, shall we? Let's try that just to be different. He said, furthermore, the only complete Greek Testament we have comes from this family. It was found by Dr. Constantin von Tischendorf in the middle of the 19th century at the monastery, the Roman Catholic Monastery of St. Catherine, You ever read about her in the Bible? You know why you never read about her in the Bible? Because she's not in the Bible. She's a Roman Catholic saint and a Roman Catholic monastery named after this Roman Catholic saint at Mount Sinai was the location of a little deal known as the Codex Sinaiticus. Other important recent discoveries of this family are the Chester Beatty Biblical Papyrus. Some of Beatty's manuscripts date back to the first half of the 3rd century and were discovered in 1930 to 31. The oldest manuscript we have was found in Egypt. In Egypt, where God told you not to go. In Egypt, where God told you to come out. In Egypt, where God sent the plagues and the destruction. It contains a few verses from the Gospel of John. This manuscript is dated back to the first half of the 2nd century. This fragment proves the existence and use of the 4th Gospel during the first half of the 2nd century in a town along the Nile River. These are only a few of the important discoveries that have advanced the study of textual criticism. The question that still remains is, how does one reconstruct the Greek Testament and determine what is the correct text? All right. Do you want to know why Erasmus did not use these Alexandrian manuscripts? Because he did not have these Alexandrian manuscripts. Let's concede that. Do you know why he did not have them? Because he was not a part of Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, the Roman Catholic religious system, which stood in opposition to biblical Christianity and has done so since its origin. And since these manuscripts, such as Vaticanus, Alexandrian manuscript, and Sinaiticus, Roman Catholic manuscript from St. Catherine's Monastery, since these Roman Catholic manuscripts come out of her, my people, were from Egypt, out of which God called his people and his son, Erasmus had no use for them. And the fact that he had no access to them simply shows the promise of God being fulfilled. You see, God promised to preserve his word. He promised to keep his word pure. Now Erasmus was a humanist. I don't deny that. Erasmus would have used anything he could get his hands on. I believe that. And so I find a great blessing in the providence of God in that he hid these corrupt and perverted Egyptian, don't ever forget that, manuscripts from Erasmus. And he kept these corrupt and perverted Roman Catholic manuscripts from Erasmus. And this does not show that we do not have a perfect Bible because these manuscripts weren't available to the men who produced the authorized King James Bible. But this is all the more reason to believe that we do have a pure and perfect Bible, because God preserved his word from the corruption and from the impurities which certainly would have crept into the text had a humanist like Erasmus had access to perverse Egyptian and Roman Catholic manuscripts. Paragraph 1, page 9. Many of the KJV-only people personally attack Westcott and Hort and further accuse them of a New Age conspiracy. He cites Riplinger, page 25 and 28. The reason he keeps citing Riplinger is because that's the only book he took the time to look at, which has to do with the defense of the authorized King James Bible. They further accuse Philip Schaff and J.B. Phillips of being spiritualists and a part of the New Age conspiracy. Now listen to this. Whether these men were spiritualists or not is not the question. Are you sure? Whether they denied the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, etc., is not the question. Are you sure? Are you sure about that? Are you sure that a child of the devil can be trusted to translate the Word of God? Are you sure that a son of Satan can be trusted to handle the Scriptures? Are you sure that angels of light and ministers of righteousness and false apostles and deceitful workers can be trusted with the Bible? Come, come now, my dear friend. Would you put a man who denied the deity of Christ in your pulpit on a Sunday morning simply because he was a great scholar? Would you put a man who denied the inerrancy of Scripture in charge of your adult Sunday school class simply because he was a great scholar? Would you put a spiritualist involved in the occult in charge of your teenage youth department simply because he was a great scholar? If you would, you ought to be ashamed of yourself and resign the ministry today. And if you wouldn't, if you wouldn't trust your teenagers to such a man, or your adults to such a man, or your pulpit to such a man, how can you, with a clear conscience, say that you would trust the translation of your Bible to such a man? I don't believe that that particular argument was very well thought out. Now, just be honest about it. You wouldn't put a man like that in charge of teaching in your church. Why would you put in the hands of the members of your church a Bible that was produced by a man like that? Aren't people strange? They will attack and criticize me for my tone of voice. They will attack and criticize me because I believe the Bible, and then defend occultists and spiritualists and men who denied the deity of Christ simply because they agree with them that no Bible on the face of this earth can be believed. Now, you've got to admit that's weird. You've got to admit that's a strange form of blindness. You've got to agree with that. Now, it doesn't matter. Are you sure? He says they are attacking the men and not the empirical evidence of the manuscripts. Are you sure that what they believe doesn't matter? Are you sure that you can trust the work of a man who cannot be trusted? Proverbs 23, verse 6, eat thou not the bread. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth God. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. You better not feed upon what evil men set before you. That's what God said, verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he, but his heart is not with thee. God said, what a man is in his heart affects every single thing that man does. You are not to sit at the table of the Lord and the table of devils. You are not to drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You are not to partake of God's meat and the devil's meat. And if a man is evil, if he thinks evil in his heart, if the man does not believe the basic truths of the Word of God, that will affect everything that man does. And God said it is not safe for you to walk with that man. It is not right for you to fellowship with that man. It is certainly not safe to eat what that man puts before you. And it does matter what these men believed. It does matter what these men were in their heart. I don't care how intelligent, I don't care how great the scholarship, if the heart is bad, the works that heart produces are going to be bad. Even a child is known by his doings. There are many conservative scholars who were not only aware of the various manuscript families, one who looked at the empirical evidence and concluded that the Alexandrian text is indeed the closest to the original. Isn't that funny? Now, in one hand, I have an Alexandrian text. In the other hand, I have nothing. And I hold the Alexandrian text up in one hand, and I hold nothing up in the other hand, and I say, look at there, why the Alexandrian text is closest to nothing. The man just told you on page number five, no, I'm sorry, on page number four, are you ready? We do not possess the original manuscripts. On page number nine, he says the Alexandrian text is indeed the closest to the original. This the Bible calls deceitful working. If you don't have the original manuscripts, you can't say that the Alexandrian text is the closest to the original manuscript. Can you? By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You are a critic of God's words, and so we are taking the liberty to be a critic of your words. The Bible did say you reap what you sow. You remember reading that? Now, among these scholars were B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machen. The way textual critics examine all manuscripts and reconstruct them are as follows. Number one, the more difficult readings are preferred. Well, let's see. Let me flip back here just for a minute to page number seven, I believe it was. Hang on just a second. You go ahead and get a sip of your drink there while I look right quickly. We had a problem here about, oh yes, here it is. A quote from Griesbach on page 8. The shorter reading, unless it lacks entirely the authority of the ancient and weighty witnesses, is to be preferred to the more verbose, for scribes were much more prone to add than to omit. That's page 8. Page 8 says, get the shorter one. Whatever you do, get the shorter one. Because the scribes tend to add an awful lot in there, and you get a long reading, and you're going to have a problem. Then on page 10, the more difficult readings are preferred. What is meant here, I'm quoting now the report, what is meant here is the most difficult reading to a scribe. As Griesbach pointed out, later scribes would tend to improve the text and smooth it out. That's not what he said. It is important to point out that Westcott and Hort did not come up with this idea themselves. No, they didn't. The devil gave it to them. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. You ought to read that sometime. It's rather enlightening. It is important to point out that Westcott and Hort did not come up with this idea themselves. This goes back to Griesbach in the late 1700s to the early 1800s. Furthermore, Griesbach's judgment to prefer the shorter reading of the Lord's Prayer, Luke 11, 3-4, was confirmed years later after the publication of Codex Vaticanus. Now, why would you take one piece of Roman Catholic junk over the majority, and when I say the majority, I mean over 90% of the extant manuscripts, over 90% of 5,000 extant manuscripts, why would you take one piece of Roman Catholic junk with a name like Vaticanus and use that to chop one-third off the disciples' prayer? It's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord never prayed that prayer one time in his life. Why would you do that? I'll tell you why. Because when the Reverend sets himself up as God, he will go to the Vatican to support his opinion against the Word of God. And the Vatican manuscript will always give a man a pat on the back and a little boost and a little help if he will just point men to himself as a superior authority to the Bible. Because after all, that's what the Roman Catholic Church is all about. They learned that from their father, the devil, John 8:44, who has been practicing that very thing since the Garden of Eden, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 to 4. You ought to read that sometime. Do you good to read the Bible now and then. Number two, the shorter readings are preferred. The reason for this is that later scribes would tend to enlarge a text. Proof? No proof. This is why those who prefer the Textus Receptus attack the Alexandrian text. They say the scribes of the Alexandrian school take away from the scriptures. He cites Ripplinger, page 467 to 479. I'd be curious to know if he read the chapter or if he just got the page numbers of the chapter and checked the heading. Just curious. I didn't say that's what he did. Just curious. I did three research papers in high school. I did five more research papers, earning two college degrees. And since that time, I have probably revised, rewritten, edited, or corrected well over 20 research papers for students in our local church. And I pretty well know how term papers come about. I didn't say the man didn't read the chapter. I didn't say that. I just said I'd be curious to know if he just opened up Ripplinger's book and saw the chapter heading and got the page numbers, or if he read the arguments. That's all. I'm not accusing. I'm just wondering, just thinking out loud. The argument could be reversed by accusing the Byzantine scribes of adding to the scriptures. Both are wrong. Furthermore, there is absolutely no empirical evidence to prove that anyone has purposely subtracted anything from the manuscripts to take away any doctrine. No, we're not going to say that. We're not going to say they purposely did it. They may have just been guided and directed to do so. Number three, the less harmonious reading is preferred. So here's what we're dealing with. Are you ready? The reason for this is that later scribes would tend to harmonize parallel passages. This is seen primarily in the Gospels when two or more Gospels tell the same narrative. All right. The Word of God is a discerner of the intents and motives of the human heart, and I'm going to tell you now exactly what this man believes about the Word of God. God inspired human writers. But the words that they wrote down were their words and their thoughts. And then they sat down and conferred and agreed and hashed things out. But originally, God kind of inspired them. That is, they got a tingly feeling, and kind of like a seance deal, God kind of channeled a message into their brain, and they kind of, you know, got a general hazy idea of what God wanted written down. But then they use their personality, their vocabulary, their style, etc., etc., etc. And so what this man believes is that the original writings were the work of men, but that the men were inspired. Now, don't run over to the second chapter of Peter's epistle and talk to me about holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That passage has nothing to do with the written scriptures. That has to do with what men spoke. That's an entirely different subject. Now, believing that the Bible is the work of human authors upon whom God moved, the next logical step is that the preservation, the copying, and the translation of the Bible was entirely the work of human beings. God may have guided and directed some, or he may have guided and directed others to entirely or in a certain extent, but primarily, what this man believes is the writing of the Bible and the preserving of the Bible and the translating of the Bible is a human work. He is a humanist. It's the humanist's approach. And so what he is dealing with he is approaching the study of God's Word and the study of textual criticism from a humanistic point of view. God is not in the picture. God said he would preserve his word, but all this man can look to are the men, not God. God said he would keep his word to this generation without error. But this man has pushed God out of the picture. He's just looking to men. In Ezekiel's day, they said that God had forsaken the earth. In our day, they say that God was here for the originals, but he didn't stick around to get them to us, to get us an English Bible. I think God is present. And I believe his word is present. Number four, the less polished grammatical construction is preferred. The reason for this is that later scribes would tend to smooth out a rough reading to make it more polished. God doesn't have a good grasp of human languages. That's what the man just said. God found a group of men, or didn't find a group of men, or watched a group of men, or chewed his fingernails while a group of men tore his Bible up and God wished he could do something to stop it, or God didn't care enough to stop it, and so he just went on his way pursuing or taking a nap or whatever he was doing back there when the prophets of Baal were calling on him. You see, that God, the Alexandrian God, the Vaticanian God, that God went to sleep. That God went out pursuing. That God forsook the earth. And he may have done a pretty good job getting us a Bible in Hebrew, but it's a shame he couldn't stick around long enough to get us one in English. And that God may have done a pretty good job getting us a Bible in the original Konine Greek, or Koine Greek, or however you want to say it. It's a shame he couldn't have stuck around to get us a Bible in English. Isn't that a shame? I believe God was present to preserve his word just as he was present to author his word, and I don't believe grammatical construction had to be polished or worked out or fixed up because God couldn't handle English. Number five, the reading that is most consistent with the writer's style, you see there? You forgot your apostrophe too. We'll take off two more points for that. And vocabulary is the same book. Is the same book or other books is preferred. I believe he means in the same book. We've got two grammatical errors right there in that one sentence. It's a good thing this fellow wasn't translating the manuscripts into English because he has a great deal of trouble with English style. And grammatical construction. Number six, you see the problem with the humanist? Do you see the problem with the proud and conceited brethren? You see, this man has problems with the language. This man makes a lot of mistakes. I do too. I have a lot of problems with the language. I make a lot of mistakes. The difference is he figures that the men who gave us our English Bible, that God had nothing to do with their work, and so they must have made the same number of mistakes and had the same number of problems he had. And I approach things from a different point of view. I don't approach them as a humanist. I approach them as a Christian. And by faith, I believe that God kept his promise to preserve his word. Now, that may not be provable to the satisfaction of the Bible critic. I'll admit that. I'll own up to that. But then I can't prove to you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I just believe it. I can't prove to you that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. I just believe it. I can't prove to you that Jesus was born of a virgin. I just believe it. I can't prove to you that there's a heaven. I just believe it. You just have to pray about that. You see, I realize that doesn't sound very scholarly, but bless God, I didn't get saved by scholarship. I got saved by grace through faith. I realize that doesn't sound very educated, but bless God, I didn't get saved by my education. I got saved by grace through faith. And you see, believing that God preserved his word is not necessarily an article or an item of scholarship or education. It is primarily a matter of faith in what God said, and I'll own up to that. Number six, the reading that is most consistent with the immediate context of the passage is preferred. Now, you know something? This would slaughter this would slaughter the prophetic passages. Did you know that there are hundreds and hundreds of prophetic passages in the Bible which contain statements of truth that have nothing to do with the immediate context of the passage? Did you know that? The Psalms are full of this type of thing. Watch this, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Jesus quoted this in the temple, you remember? Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. That comma separates at least 2,000 years. The term of the day of vengeance of our God is two millenniums removed from the immediate context of the first half of Isaiah 61 verse 2. So to say that the reading that is most consistent with the immediate context of the passage is preferred shows a great ignorance of the Word of God and God's methods in writing his Bible. When comparing all the manuscripts and applying the above principles, we find that the Alexandrian text is indeed to be preferred. Also, as stated earlier, the Alexandrian text is the closest text, is the earliest text, and closes to the original manuscripts. I believe that should be closest. And then here comes the question again. If you don't have the original manuscripts, you can't make that statement. This means that it was copied the least amount of times. That's because nobody was fooling with it, and fewer scribes handled it, but of course you don't have any proof of that. Therefore, are you ready? Therefore, it is assumed that it contains the fewest errors and contradictions. Now, are you ready? Are you ready? The Reverend here has taken our position exactly with regard to manuscripts. Hear me out. By faith, I believe. Though I'm honest enough to admit I can't prove it. By faith, I believe that God supernaturally preserved his pure and perfect word into the English language. By faith, the Reverend does not believe that. He believes that it has corruption in it. By faith, I believe that God preserved his word through the Antiochian church and the New Testament Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-practicing church in Syria and the Byzantine Empire and up into Western Europe and then the British Isles, then the United States of America. By faith, I believe that. By faith, the Reverend believes that God hid his word in Egypt for hundreds of years and then made his word known to occultists who denied the deity of Christ and revealed his word after hundreds of years of secrecy to the Vatican. Now, he says right here, it is assumed. He is telling you he believes that by faith. I am telling you I believe what I believe by faith. And I prefer. Okay, he started the article with preferences, all right. I prefer to put my faith in God's promise to preserve his word than to put my faith in fallible men butchering his word. I prefer to put my faith in a text that came through a Bible-practicing church than to put my faith in an Egyptian church which God calls the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I prefer to put my faith in men who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior than to put my faith in perverts like Origen, Roman Catholics like Jerome, and occultists like Westcott and Hort. Now you go your way and I'll go mine, as the songwriter once said. I won't tell you who that was either. You'll have to do some research on your own there. All right, page 11, paragraph 2. What may be helpful here is to see how these principles are applied to a specific textual problem. In 1 John 4:19 contains three variant readings. He gives one Greek rendering, and then the English, "we love." A second Greek rendering, and then the English, "we love God." A third Greek rendering, and then the English Greek reading, and then the rendering, "we love him." The two oldest manuscripts read, "we love." This reading is manuscript B, which dates back to the 4th century, and the manuscript Vaticanus, as in Vatican, as in a man exalting himself over the brethren, and a man supplanting the authority of the Word of God. That's Vaticanus. Number 2, "we love God," manuscript Aleph, which also dates back to the 4th century, in the manuscript Sinaiticus, which was found in a Roman Catholic monastery. See above for details. The latest manuscript contains the reading, "we love him." This reading is in manuscripts K and L, which dates back to the 9th century. The most difficult reading, "we love," period. That's not a sentence. If we were going to give, we'll give 30 points for research, 30 points for context, 20 points for grammar, and 20 points for construction. We're already looking at an F, whether we agree with the paper or not, simply on the number of points lost through grammatical errors and misspelling and construction problems, so on and so forth. Anyway, the most difficult reading, comma, "we love," this is also the shortest reading. It leaves off the object of our love. Who are we to love? It could mean that we love each other or that we love God. A careful study of the context of this verse is needed. All of the variant readings are in the same style of the author, not only in this book, but also in his gospel. Applying the above principles, we should rule out the last two readings for the following reasons. Number 1, the shortest reading. Number 2, it is the most difficult because the reader must decide who the object of his love is to be, so further study is needed. If one chooses the two later reading, that should be plural readings, you see you have two, there's not two reading, you would have two readings, plural. One must explain there why a scribe would delete. Now, I just have to say this, but here's a man who thinks he's smart enough to correct the Word of God and smart enough to sit in judgment on the Holy Bible, and this guy can't write one paragraph in English without butchering the language. Now, he's probably a wonderful man. I'm sure his wife loves him. I'm sure his children look up to him and admire him. I'm sure the people of his congregation think he's the greatest thing since sliced bread, and he may be. But he's certainly proven that he's not intelligent enough to correct or criticize the Word of God. I got nothing against the man. I just love the book, and I'm going to defend the book against all critics. And this fellow has not earned the respect of his reader. Anyway, in this case, a scribe would most likely add either, and then he gives a couple of Greek renderings here, in order to clarify the object of the reading, love, and smooth this reading out. There is no New Age conspiracy here at all. In fact, all the readings are correct theologically. Hey, buddy, we don't want theology. We want the Word of God. We don't want a man's theological position. We want what God said. The Christian is to love God, or him, and love one another. So, these variant readings do not change any doctrine. And so what have you proved? You've proved that you don't believe any Bible on the face of the earth to be the Word of God, and that anything will do as long as it lines up with your theological beliefs. That's what you proved. So a man doesn't believe in hell, he can find a manuscript without hell in it.
a man who doesn't believe the virgin birth, he can find a manuscript which does not contain the virgin birth in Luke 2:33. And he can proudly stand and say, I have a Bible that supports my theological position. What does that prove? It proves you're a Laodicean humanist. That's all it proves. To tie all this into the Textus Receptus, we must discuss the problems with Erasmus' text and the TR. Number one, contrary to the claims that the Textus Receptus people make, that the KJV translators used over 5,000 manuscripts to produce the KJV, historical empirical evidence proves them wrong. No doubt there were approximately 5,000 manuscripts available. However, Erasmus was in such a rush to publish his Greek text before the publishers of the Polyglot Bible published theirs, he did not have time to examine all the available manuscripts. May I just mention a little something here? Erasmus was not on the King James Committee. So to say that Erasmus did not consult over 5,000 manuscripts that were available is proof that the King James translators did not refer to all the available manuscripts is just a little piece of deception, isn't it? The fact is, Erasmus relied on a half dozen minuscule manuscripts, and none of them were earlier than the 12th century. Number two, Stephanus and Beza both had access to other manuscripts, yet neither one used them, but instead followed very closely Erasmus' work. Well, you know something? I have access to Williams, Moffat, Goodspeed, Weymouth, NIV, RSV, ASV, the New American, the New International, the New World, the New Galaxy, the New Intergalactic, the New Way Far Out Outer Space. I've got access to 50 versions of the New Testament. I have read, verse by verse, over 40 of them. The Reverend hasn't done that, but I've done that. I have laid out on tables 20 English versions at a time and read Matthew 1:1 in every one of them. Matthew 1:2, Matthew 1:3. I don't know if that impress you. I understand that. But since that time, I have researched and prepared and recorded over 1,700 hours of cassette-recorded sermons and Bible studies. God has blessed these sermons and Bible studies. They have been distributed into 79 countries around the world. Hundreds of letters coming every week, letters coming daily from people who've been saved, born again, come to know Jesus Christ through this Bible teaching and Bible preaching. Now, I never consult. I haven't in 15 years consulted an ASV. I have not in 15 years consulted an NIV. I have not in 15 years consulted a revised version. You know why? I took a look at them. An honest look. I took a look at them, a curious look. I took a look at them as a man hungry for the truth, found they were junk, and didn't need to look at them again. Now, the fact that Beza and Stephanus and Erasmus didn't use Roman Catholic and Egyptian junk does not prove they were dishonest translators or in a great big rush to beat somebody to press. It proves they had some spiritual discernment and some common sense, which sadly their critics seem to lack. Remember here that the KJV translators used the Beza Greek Testament for their work. Well, let me read you a little something here. Just thought you might find this of interest. Here's the frontispiece. We read it once before. I'll read it again. The Holy Bible, containing the Old and New Testaments, translated out of the original tongues, and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command. they said that's what they did. If Metzger said they didn't, I'll take their word before I'll take his. They said that's what they did. If the Latourette says they didn't, I'll take their word for it. They said that's what they did. If Carson said they didn't, I'll take their word for it. I don't believe they lied about it. Number three, Erasmus did not possess enough manuscripts to produce the entire New Testament. For example, he had only one manuscript for the book of Revelation, which lacked the last six verses. And yet the manuscripts that have been produced for the Receptus family since the time he did his work all match his work. You say, what about Alexandrian manuscripts? Well, what about them? What about the Sears catalog? What about the phone books? What did Erasmus do? He went to the Latin Vulgate and translated those verses into Greek, Metzger, page 100. One serious charge against Erasmus was that he left out 1 John 5, 7-8, the Trinitarian statement concerning the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. There are three to bear witness in earth. Erasmus said that he could not find any Greek manuscript that contained it, but if he could find one manuscript that contained it, he would put it in a further edition. There seems to have appeared a manuscript that was made to order. This is Metzger, and he says, quote, as it now appears, the Greek manuscript had probably been written in Oxford about 1520 by a Franciscan friar named Foy, who took the disputed words from the Latin Vulgate. Erasmus stood by his promise and inserted the passage in his third edition, but he indicated in a lengthy footnote his suspicions that the manuscript had been prepared expressly in order to confute him, end of quote. In our study of the book of 1 John, we cite a lengthy article, and a very scholarly article, by the Trinitarian Bible Society of England, proving conclusively the manuscript authority for 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And so we won't go over all that matter again. The fact of the matter is today, scholars are more eclectic than before. This means that scholars use a text that is based heavily on the Alexandrian text, but has a textual apparatus at the bottom of each page showing the variant readings of all the manuscripts. Ooh, aren't you thrilled? No one uses the Westcott and Hort text today. That's not true. So the attack upon the Alexandrian text and Westcott and Hort is moot. That's not true. And not only that, it's a very dishonest line of reasoning. If you use an English Bible based on Westcott and Hort's text and based on the Alexandrian text, you are just as much using Westcott and Hort and the Alexandrian manuscripts as someone using a King James Bible can be said to be using Erasmus and Beza. You can't expect us, those of us who have had our senses exercised by reason of use, you can't expect us to miss that deceptive type of argument. You criticize Erasmus because he's a foundation for a King James Bible, and you criticize Beza because he's a foundation for a King James Bible, but you say it's a moot point to criticize Westcott and Hort or an Alexandrian text, when you know as well as I do they are the foundation for the Bibles produced in this new age. That's very, very dishonest. And it didn't slip by unnoticed. Okay, we've got two laps to go. Two laps to go. Page 14, paragraph 2. Let's look now at some of the problems with the KJV. Are you ready? Some of the problems, and he has point one, but no point two. So we're going to get one problem with the KJV. Number one, the 1611 version has been revised several times itself. Language continues to change, as well as the meaning of words. Now, you are led to believe by this statement that the words of the 1611 Bible have been changed. You have had four revisions of the Authorized Version since 1611, these revisions all have to do with spelling. Milk, M-I-L-C-H, to milk, M-I-L-K. Public, from P-U-B-L-I-C-K to P-U-B-L-I-C. This is not a revision. What the writer wants you to do, the reverend here, wants you to believe that the revised version of 1881 was no different than the work that has been done on the King James Bible since 1611, and that, of course, is deception. It's just not true. An example of this is, so here's what we are supposed to have, an example of revising the 1611 version. Okay, we're dealing with the problems of the KJV, and we're now being given an example of how the 1611 version has been revised. 1 Peter 1:18, quote, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers." 1 Peter 2:12, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good words, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, I'm going to check that reference right quickly. I wish I had the whole Bible memorized, but I don't. 1 Peter 2:12, as I suspected, it should say your good works, not your good words, which they shall behold and glorify God in the day of visitation. In these verses, the Reverend says, the KJV translators used the word conversation to translate the Greek word which means behavior. That's not an example of revision. The word conversation was a legitimate word of the 1600s because in archaic English, that is the word meant. However, in the 20th century, the word conversation means speech, so the NIV correctly translates the Greek word as lifestyle. Now, I want you to understand three things. Number one, if you have a poor vocabulary, don't change the Bible, get a dictionary. Number two, now listen. In these verses, the KJV translators used the word conversation to translate the Greek word, which means behavior. So the NIV correctly translates the word as lifestyle. If the word is behavior, the correct translation is not lifestyle. The correct translation is behavior. I'm no Greek scholar, but I can understand that. Once you put the blinders on, you're just doomed to stumble around. Now, I'll show you how God takes care of those who obey him and study to show themselves approved. Now, watch this. I'm going to read you 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 12. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." Let's see, I've got a lousy education and a poor vocabulary, so I don't know what the word conversation means. I can't find the dictionary. What am I to do? Oh, how about if I read the rest of the verse? That, "Whereas they speak evil of you as evil doers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, I need to know what honest conversation means. Thanks be unto God, he told me in the very same verse. Evil doing as opposed to good works. So anyone that read the verse would find within the immediate context of the word conversation the definition and biblical usage of the word conversation. You think people can understand that? Isn't it something? 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation. Well, let's see if we can figure this out. Verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So there you have it. The context of the remarks, God's word, the Bible will define the Bible. Biblical contexts will define the meaning and usage of words within that biblical context. You certainly don't change the Word of God because you don't have the vocabulary or the education to handle the Word of God. And if you were going to change it, to say the word means behavior, therefore it's correctly translated as lifestyle, simply displays a lack of honesty at best and stupidity at the worst. A man's words define the man. We've already set that forth. We've already shown you from the Word of God that a man's words define the man. So when God speaks of a man's conversation, he speaks of more than just what the man says. That word takes in all that the man does, and therefore is, of course, the correct translation and the truth of the matter. Well, that's all the great, terrible problems the man could find to discuss about the King James Version. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 8, states, quote, because these original tongues, Hebrew and Greek, are not known to all the people of God who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search, period, which of course isn't a sentence, then comma, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation under which they came, end of quotation. The word vulgar means the common, everyday language of the people. When Luther translated his German Bible, he used the common everyday language of the people. He did not use High German. Also, the New Testament Greek is Koine Greek. It was discovered last century that Koine Greek was the common language of the people. So we see that God himself spoke to us in common everyday language. That's why we've got a King James Bible that grades out at a mid-third grade reading level. Okay, you ready for the last lap? I told you at the outset that this man had taken God's name in vain and had sought to usurp God's place. I told you that the Roman Catholic system and the satanic system of approach to the Word of God was to destroy faith in God's Word. And then I told you that the approach of this reverend was the humanist approach to exalt and magnify himself as the final authority. Now I am going to show you from this man's summary conclusion of his work that I did not exaggerate and I did not lie. Are you ready for the concluding paragraph? Drum roll, please. The job of any serious pastor is to be a textual critic. First Peter, chapter 5, verse 1. the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you. The job of any serious pastor is to feed the flock. Did you get that? I've read this Bible from Genesis to Revelation. If the Word of God says that the job of any serious pastor is to be a textual critic, I missed it. I wish there was a chapter and verse reference here, because I certainly don't want to be the wrong kind of pastor. You know, I've been at this thing for nearly 20 years now. I have dealt with marriages that were in trouble. They didn't need a textual critic. I dealt with parents having trouble with rebellious children. They didn't need a textual critic. I dealt with drunkards on their way to hell, dope addicts on their way to hell, wife beaters and sexual perverts on their way to hell. They didn't need a textual critic. I've dealt with young men and women saved and born again whose family members were trying to undermine and destroy their faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't need a textual critic. I've dealt with people that have lost loved ones and stood around the casket at the funeral home. They didn't need a textual critic. The job of any serious pastor is to feed the flock of God with the Word of God, not take away their food. This means that his major study must not be in English Bible.
Ugh, need not study English Bible.
No, this means that his major study must not be in the English Bible or in English Bibles, but to say this means that his major study must not be in English Bible, that's not going to cut it. Since we're already down to zero on grammatical construction, we can't take off any more points. But in the originals. Now, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, members of the jury, may I remind you that we have been told by this writer that we do not have the originals. May I remind you that this writer has told us that the originals do not exist on the face of the earth. So this humanist, this Bible denier, this man who will earn a degree by giving a flattering title to a man and impressing a doctor with his ability to believe nothing and convince others to believe nothing, this man has said the job of any serious pastor is to make his major field of study something which does not exist. That is, he is to delve into the deeper things of emptiness. He is to search the intricate details of vanity. He is to explore the non-existent realms of that which does not exist. That is some pastor, is it not? That is some serious Bible student. That is some great man to be followed. Yes, sir, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, I have been seminary trained. I have been ordained and approved. I have had the seal and stamp of divine authority placed upon me by Dr. Tweedledum and Reverend Tweedledee. And I want to say to you that I am a serious student of the Word of God, and I can prove it. I don't believe any Bible on the face of the earth to be the inerrant, inspired, pure, and perfect Word of God. Rather, I am a serious student of the non-existent original. And those of us that have a little common sense are supposed to take that seriously, or else we're criticized as being unkind and unloving and not manifesting the sweet, charitable spirit of Jesus Christ. It's really a shame, isn't it? Therefore, he is able to look at the apparatus and see the variant readings
and study the passage for himself. The pastor must also look at the text he is preaching on in several English Bibles and deal with different words, phrases, etc. Are you ready? The pastor does not need to criticize different translations. Then my poor hypocritical friend, why have you written a paper to criticize the King James Bible? But to preach the text, the definite article, the text, after he spent 16 pages convincing you that there is no such thing as the text, the pastor is to preach the text from the pulpit and give the correct meaning and interpretation of the text. Dun, 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 I'm a believer. I'm convinced in the supreme and final and absolute authority of the non-existent, non-findable, non-refundable original manuscripts. And I am going to forsake my faith in the pure and perfect Word of God and put my faith in the apparatus. And having studied the apparatus, and having studied several different translations and variant readings, I am going to put together what I believe is best. And I am going to put together what I agree with. And I am going to put together what matches my theology. And I am going to stand in the pulpit and boldly proclaim the supreme and final authority of my brain. Because after all, the manuscripts are corrupt. After all, the translations are corrupt. After all, the versions are corrupt. After all, the translators were corrupt. So there's only one thing left in the world that you can trust. And that's me. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, welcome to Laodicea. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Step right up to the place where you can be rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and worship your own brain as the supreme and final authority in all matters of faith and practice. That's where we are, at the close of the 20th century. God couldn't preserve his word. God couldn't handle the English language. We don't have a Bible that we can believe. And so we'll just have to put our faith and trust in ministers who write a 16-page paper and have 30 or 40 grammatical errors and spelling problems, and we're going to have to trust them as our final authority. We're going to have to put absolute faith in men that will only consider one side of an argument and then criticize everyone who disagrees with them, and then condemn their arguments on the basis of the fact that they're critical. That's where we are. Now, I'm not a reverend. I'm just born-again child of God. I'm not a Greek scholar. I just got a Bible I read for 6 months every night. God showed me I was a wicked, dirty sinner on my way to hell, showed me that Jesus could save me. And I called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saved my soul, gave me everlasting life. I don't claim to know everything about the Bible. I don't claim to know everything in the Bible. I don't claim to have all the answers. But I know one thing. If God has magnified his word above his very own name, and every knee shall bow at that name, and every tongue shall confess that name, the glory of God the Father, if God can't preserve His Word, I can't trust Him to preserve me. I believe that God gave His words by inspiration. I don't believe in inspired writings. I believe in inspired scriptures. I have no faith, no confidence at all in translators, scribes, or scholars. I believe that God kept His promise and preserved His word. Having studied the New American Standard Version, I am certain it is not the pure and perfect Word of God in the English language. I took the time to study it. I didn't say I read it through one time. I said I've studied it. We've got the research. We've got the outcome of that study on tape recording. I've studied the New King James. I've studied the New International Version. I have read many of the others, though I must admit I've not studied them. But I've read many of them. Now, I've read and studied and searched the King James Bible. As a trained journalist, trained in copy editing, that is, trained to spot errors, flaws, mistakes, contradictions, that was my field of training. I've been reading this Bible for 20 years, and I've not yet found an error, contradiction, fault, flaw, or mistake in the text or the context of my English Bible. I believe it to be the Word of God. If you don't believe it's the Word of God, I can't prove to you that it is. But I believe it. I believe it. And for that, I am criticized. For that, I am ostracized. For that, I am accused of splitting churches and hindering fellowship, and you know how it goes. You understand all that. But I honestly have nothing in my heart at all against the Reverend who wrote this paper. I really don't. I have nothing in my heart against the doctor who led this man to believe that the way to be right was to be wrong. It's their judgment. They'll stand before the Lord, give account. But I was asked to critique this paper, and I have done that. I was asked to present my thoughts and comments upon it, and I've done that. And I'm sure I'll be criticized for it. But that's okay. You reap what you sow. And I'm ready for that. But I believe the Bible. And if I didn't believe it, I wouldn't stand in the pulpit. And I'd sure hate to stand before God, having stood as a pastor and talked men and women out of their faith in the Word of God. I sure would hate to stand before God knowing that I had taught men and women that they could trust me, but they couldn't trust the Bible. That's one sin, by the grace of God, I'll not face at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's words shall not pass away.